ushers closing the door, which means it's time for us to begin our class this morning. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Harry to lead us in an opening prayer. But for those of you that are watching online, we're grateful to have you with us. If you're leaning in real close to your screen to see who this is that's speaking, I assure you this is not David Gray. And I apologize, our minister's under the weather this weekend. He started feeling bad on Friday and wasn't feeling a whole lot better yesterday. We talked with him and suggested it's probably wise for you to go ahead and stay home while you are experiencing some symptoms. And it's the same advice, folks, that we give to all of the members. If you're feeling any cold or flu-like symptoms, right now it's probably best just to stay home and watch the services online. So I trust that David and Jan are watching online this morning. And David, our thoughts and prayers are with you this morning, and we hope that you're feeling better very, very soon. We're going to continue with our class on Romans. And I, again, must apologize. I don't feel as prepared as I would normally with kind of a very few hours of sleep and time for preparation. We'll make our best. We'll make the best of it to get through chapter 6 today. It's a very powerful and important book, so we want to give it the time that it is due. But before we start our class, Harry, if you don't mind, would you please lead us in an opening prayer? Thank you, Harry. Just going to ask, the tablet went dark up here. Is there something special that needs to be done to that? If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, it's where we're going to begin. And we're going to pick up where we left off when David concluded class last Sunday. We were in about verse 11. And so we're going to do a review of the first part, the first few verses in the chapter, and then we will continue hopefully to the end of the chapter is our goal for today. The book of Romans, as you are aware, was written to Christians by the Apostle Paul. This is his lengthiest epistle that Paul wrote, and it was written not about how to become a Christian. It was written how to be a Christian, how to be a good Christian, the best possible Christian you can be. And a lot of the concepts that Paul was discussing in the book of Romans, this was the first time that these new Christians had ever heard some of these concepts. Now, many of them had for many generations been Israelites, and they had been believers and followers of the law, but there were things in this new covenant that Paul was describing for them that was brand new information. So I'd like for us to go back to look at where we've been so far and look at an outline of the book of Romans. And remember, we're going to be in chapter 6 today, but leading up to where we are with our conversation today, Paul gives in the first 15 verses of chapter 1 a very brief introduction of himself and his qualifications, a salutation, if you will. Then beginning with about verse 16, he launches into his first major topic, and that is the righteousness of God. And if you notice there, it goes up through the better part of chapter 8. Paul spends almost half of the book on this particular topic, and that's the major heading that we're in right now, the righteousness of God. Now, understand what I said earlier. These are Christians. These are not people trying to become Christians. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. Many of them were Jews. Many of them were Gentiles. They were a mixed group that had come together. But Paul was very complimentary of their faith and the way that they had come together. But Paul is not trying to tell this group of individuals that's reading this letter how to become a Christian. He's trying to tell them how to become a better Christian, how to understand their Christianity. And this concept, the righteousness of God, was mind-blowing to them. To us, we understand about the righteousness of God. We've had several generations of Christianity. This is the first generation of Christian, and at best, some of them have come out of a Judaism, and they had the law. They had the law of Moses. They had the patriarchal law prior to that. They understood about sacrifices. They understood about obedience, but they understood God would keep his promise. They understood that God was angry with sin, and God would have a righteous indignation, even to the point of bringing fire and brimstone on an evil city like Sodom or an evil city like Gomorrah. So this was a God to be worshipped. This was a God at the same time to be respected. This at the same time was a God to be feared. But the Jews had no concept of grace. They had no concept of righteousness of God. These were not part of the law that they had been given and they were attempting to follow. So the information that Paul is sharing and why he spends so much time here, almost eight full chapters, on this concept of God's righteousness is because this was new information. This is great information for us as Christians today to read. And I have contended this for a long time. Romans is a book for Christians. And if you are a Christian, this is a book you need to read. This is a book that you need to understand. This is not an easy book to understand, by the way. It's not a one-and-done read. You can't just read Romans, okay, I'm ready to go on to 1 Corinthians next. You've got to go back and read things over and over again. You need to study the book of Romans. You need to spend time in the book of Romans to really understand the amazing principles that Paul is trying to share with us even today about this marvelous thing that we have been given, and that's Christianity and the grace of God, the God's righteousness that is being shared with us. So we're in chapter 6, so it puts us right here, and you'll see from that point the book is going to go on, and Paul will talk about the life according to God's plan and how to live a life according to God's plan rather than following man's plan or your own plan. He will then talk, beginning in chapter 12, about the righteousness and how we apply the righteousness to our lives. And God's plan, by the way, is righteousness. You'll see a major theme of righteousness throughout the book of Romans. And then he'll give his concluding remarks in chapter 15 and 16. Now, in this major heading of the righteousness of God, where we are right now, I wanted to review for you where we've been so far in this section. The first thing that Paul talked about was the sin of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have sinned, and because they have sinned, therefore they are subject to the wrath of God. Under the wrath of God. And I'm sure the Jews that are reading this were saying, "You've got it, Paul. Preach on. You know those sinful Gentiles, they need God's salvation because they're so sinful." So Paul chooses to start this section there talking about the sin of the Gentiles. And then he talks about God's impartiality here starting in chapter 2 and spends the first 16 verses just making this transition, talking about the impartiality of God. Yes, we all agree that the Gentiles have been sinful, but God is not partial in that regard. And he's going to talk about how everyone will be judged by what he has done and how can God judge those who do not have the law. The Jews have the law. They expected they would be judged according to the law, but the Gentiles didn't have the law. So Paul needed to lay out the groundwork here that God is going to be impartial with both Jew and Gentile. And then Paul changes subjects, and he starts talking about how the Jews themselves have also sinned, and they are subject to the wrath of God as well. So this was kind of stepping on some toes, I would suspect, for the Jewish audience, the Jewish Christians, to see that they were being indicted just the same way that Paul had spent time indicting the Gentiles. He's now indicting the Jews. And what makes matters worse is that the Jews had the law of God to follow from the time of Moses and from the patriarchal age. They had the law to follow, but Paul is making the point that even though you had the law, you did not follow the law perfectly, and it did not allow you to be justified. And he's going to make that point next, is that no one is justified. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3 and going up to verse 20, he will spend his time talking about how no one is justified. And so he's basically addressing the Jews here. If you felt that you were justified because of the law and how obedient you were to following the law, you've got another thing coming, Paul is saying, that no one is justified. And the law is not going to save us. Then he will spend a great deal of time in chapters 3, 4, and 5 talking about justification itself and making the case for, if we're not justified by the law, then how are we justified under God's new plan, under God's plan of righteousness? And going back to that main heading, the righteousness of God is what's being described here. And again, for us as Christians that have been Christians for the majority of our lives, we understand this, and it's hard for us to get the understanding of why this was so novel to those that were reading it. But understand, these were first-generation Christians again, and they needed to have this explained to them for the very first time, that justification fits these definitions. Now, that leads us up to chapter 5, verse 12, and Paul is going to make a comparison of sin versus righteousness. He will make the case, and this is the real heart of the book, in my opinion, in a lot of ways. He makes the case that sin entered the world through a man, through the first man, through Adam. But righteousness has now been given as a gift of God through his Son, through Jesus Christ. And he's going to make the comparison here that we have this marvelous gift that has been given to us. And that leads us to where we are going to be today in chapter 6. If I were to give a heading to chapter 6, it would be death to sin. And the readers here understood that a sacrifice had occurred. They understood that Jesus Christ had died on a cross, and they understood that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. They understood that a physical sacrifice had occurred, just like in the Mosaical law and the patriarchal law, where physical sacrifices of animals had to occur to push their sins forward. They now understand that there's been another sacrifice, but I don't think they fully understood the difference between the sacrifice under the old covenant and the sacrifice of Christ under the new covenant. This is going to be a new concept for them. This death to sin is a logical point that Paul will make, and as we read through chapter 6, I want you to follow Paul's logic in this. But before we start reading, if you will remember, all the way back before COVID-19, we made an attempt to start teaching the book of Romans. I started teaching the book in the auditorium class at the beginning of March. We made it to the first 3-4 weeks or so before we had to shut everything down. And if you remember all the way back there, I showed you this slide at that time where I talked about all 12 of the chapters, all 16 of the chapters. And for chapter 6, the main point that I wanted you to understand in the summary of the different chapters, the overview, is that the Jews who were reading this in particular understood the very nature and the importance of sacrifice. And they understood that the sacrificed ram or the sacrificed lamb or whatever animal was being sacrificed represented them and their sin. So in other words, the blood of that animal that was being shed might as well have been my blood. And that animal's body that was laying dead on the altar or dead on the ground might as well have been my body. The Jews already understood this concept of someone taking their place or something taking their place in the sacrifice. And what Paul is going to try to get them to understand here in chapter 6 is that Jesus Christ was that perfect sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that exceeded any other sacrifice that was ever given under the old covenant. He's helping them to understand this is a new covenant, a new law that we're following. So, questions or comments about the review? All right, let's go ahead and look at chapter 6, and we're going to review the first 11 verses that Brother Gray taught last week. And let's just start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I'm going to pause here at the end of verse 2 and just point out to you, to understand how Paul operates, He uses a lot of literary devices in his writing, and anyone that has studied the writing of Paul and his epistles will see some similarities in all of his writings. One of Paul's favorite tools is to use questions. And sometimes his questions are fairly absurd, we think. He's stating something obvious. He might be stating a popular opinion, which is clearly wrong, and then he's giving the clearly correct answer. But his attempt here is to wake up his audience. His audience, in this case, a lot of these first century Christians, many of which were Jews, felt like they understood it all because they'd had the law for their whole life. And for generations prior to that, they had been following the law. They thought they understood God. They thought they understood the nature of God and everything there was to know about God and his salvation and his plan for them. So Paul uses questions, and a couple of times here in chapter 6, he uses one right here in verse 1. He'll use another question in verse 15. But in both cases, he's trying to wake up his audience to get them out of their thinking. You thought you knew something, but I've got something else to explain to you. So Paul uses a question very effectively right here at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So the main question Paul's asking here is, how can we continue in sin? If you and I have died to sin through baptism, and this is going to be Paul's point, since we have gone through this baptism, and how can we still continue to sin is Paul's question. Then he goes on in verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Paul is explaining baptism to them. And explaining the sacrifice of Christ and how it is reflected in the baptism that we have. And he's going to continue this theme as we read on. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So let's pause right there. Paul is helping them understand, if we've been united to Christ through baptism to his death, guess what? We're going to also be united with Christ's resurrection through this act of being baptized, through this act of obedience, through this act of faith that we have engaged in. So Paul, again, is giving them a clearer picture of what their baptism really meant to them and the extent of its meaning. Verse 6, he goes on, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin." So Paul is making a very clear point here that the act of baptism, because we are united in Christ's death, is a death to sin, and it is no longer, it has brought our life of sin to nothing, is the kind of the way that he describes it here. But he's going to flesh this out as we continue in the next section, verse 8. "Now that we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. And the life he lives to God." Now, verse 11, listen very closely to it, because verse 11 summarizes everything from the first part of this chapter. He says, "So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's the summary. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. I think they understood the part about being saved from their sins. And they might even had some early understanding about how this means that you were dead to sin, but I don't think they fully understood that this also meant that we were alive to God through Jesus Christ. So Paul is painting a very broad picture for them. And that is exactly where we left off last week. Any comments or thoughts that anyone wants to share about the first 11 verses of chapter 6? That's just getting us where we left off. So let's continue on in verse 12. This will be new material for us. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We're going to spend a little bit of time there in verse 14, how they and we are not under law, but under grace. That is an important point that he's wants to make. But we do have some other things to cover here earlier in this section. Paul is helping them understand spiritual concepts using physical terminology. He's talking about their mortal bodies, members of their body. Some translations will probably translate parts of your body. And he's describing how every single part of our body should be committed to the Lord, should be committed to God. And so in verse 13, where he's talking about presenting members, your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, that's not the way it should be done now that you're a Christian, now that you've been baptized and are now a slave to God. You should be, continuing in verse 13, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And through baptism and through this unity with Christ, that is what has happened with us as Christians. We have been brought from death to life. And then he says in verse 13, your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Very beautiful analogy that he uses here. Instruments could be interpreted in a lot of different ways, but I think the most obvious analogy that we can draw, instrument being a musical instrument. And if you think about a musical instrument, it does not play the notes of its own choosing. It does not play the tunes or the melodies or the songs of its own choosing. It plays the notes that are selected for it by the musician, the one that is playing the instrument. And I think that is very close to what Paul is trying to describe for us. Since we have died to sin and we are now alive to God, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to something much better. We're now slaves to God. Understand, in our life, in this earthly life, we're going to be slave to something. Whether it's a slave to Satan and corruption and temptation and passions and sin, or if it's a slave to purity and holiness and God's righteousness. And Paul is saying, you have made that transition. You no longer allow wickedness and Satan to play the instrument of your life. You are now allowing God to play the instrument of your life. Yes, David.
That's a tremendous analogy, Bill. And I tell you, what struck me when you said that is a musician also becomes a musician because they have to learn, they have to practice, and continue to practice to be able to make it. I can take a flute right now and make it sound horrible.
Me too.
But with a lot of training, a person can take an instrument and make it actually sound beautiful. And that's a tremendous analogy. I think that the training part actually goes with there also. So we don't allow our bodies to naturally evolve into the mode of sin.
The beauty of the melody, if I can summarize what David was describing, takes practice. You can't just pick up an instrument and play it flawlessly the first time. It'll sound horrible. But through practice, our Christianity becomes more beautiful, becomes more useful, more in tune with what God's plan is for our lives. That is why we as Christians commit ourselves to routinely attending worship service, to routinely studying our Bibles, to routinely praying and offering our petitions to God, is because we need the practice. And it's only through that practice that we will have a harmonious voice with God, that we will allow him as the musician to play us as an instrument. And I think that's an analogy. Paul's not specifically coming out and talking about this, but I don't think it's very far off from what Paul is describing here in verse 13. Other comments? Thank you for that, David. Now, verse 14. Now, this is one that's very easy to get wrong, and Paul was worried that some of his readers might get verse 14 wrong. He says, For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul is not saying that since you've been baptized, that means you don't have to follow the law. And I'm sure that's what some of the readers might have leaped to that conclusion, that I've been baptized now, I've been saved, so forget the law, I don't need to follow the law. That's not what Paul is trying to say. Paul is saying that the law does not justify you. It's God that justifies you. The law does not sanctify you, does not save you. God sanctifies us. God saves us. And we need to show more obedience to God than to the law, because God is that which saves us. Let me ask a question here. Under the old law, we're talking about the Jews' understanding up to this point. Let me just ask this question. What happened under the old law when somebody sinned again? They offered a sacrifice, and then they sinned again. What happened under the old law? They had to make another sacrifice. Bruce is right. And if they sinned again, guess what? They had to have another sacrifice and another sacrifice after that. And the problem with the old law was that there was an endless series of sacrifices that were necessary under the old law, because man is sinful. We have a sinful nature. And every time we sinned, we needed to have another sacrifice under the old law. But what about the new covenant? What about the new law? Christ has gone to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. What happens under the new law when we sin again? We've been baptized. We have dedicated ourselves to Christ, but we're not perfect human beings. We continue to sin. What happens under the new covenant when we sin again?
The blood of Jesus Christ saves us.
David said, the blood of Jesus Christ continually saves us. And that's right. We have forgiveness under the new law. And forgiveness was a new concept to these Jews. These first century Jews had not heard about forgiveness of sin before. They understood the repetition of animal sacrifices because I continually sin, but they never understood this concept of a sacrifice that is so perfect that I never have to offer another sacrifice because my sins are forgiven. That's a new concept that Paul is introducing right here in chapter 6. Under the new law, when we sin again, we can ask for God's forgiveness. They didn't have that opportunity under the old law. They had to make a new sacrifice. They couldn't pray to God. They couldn't respond to an invitation song. They couldn't ask the rest of the group to pray for them for God's forgiveness. That was not an opportunity for them. When we sin, that's one of the reasons that every single Sunday morning we reflect on that one perfect sacrifice. And we do that during our worship service on Sunday mornings. We reflect on the death of Christ, that perfect sacrifice in our lives. And that, again, is not something that was part of the old law where they could just simply reflect on last week's sacrifice or the sacrifice from 2 years ago. We as Christians don't have to make continual sacrifices because we have that one perfect sacrifice that we can recall. We can read about it in the pages of the gospel, and we reflect on it in a very meaningful way every Sunday morning when we take the emblems that are part of the communion service. Devin.
I love what you said. It's actually slightly worse, though, under the old law, because there were lots of logistical challenges. You had to have a priest work with you. You know, we didn't have Christ as our high priest at that time. We're having to work this all would have looked very, wait, what now? And I think that's why he goes to this almost, like you said, absurd explanations, because he's bookending, hey, we're not going to sin just because we can get more grace, but also what do we need to do? What is the appropriate use of our life and our body? And so it's brilliant the way he lays it out. And for people today, this is such a gift for us, specifically six here. This is because it does bookend our behavior between a life in sin and then the concept of the old law reconciliation and now a new high priest whose grace rolls on and on and on and on. And I, whenever you guys have counseled with a sinner, and I know probably everybody in this room has, the first thing a person will say is, but all those bad things I've done. You know, they always talk about the enormity of sin. And that's, I think, the vestige of this old law. How many perfect lambs would I have to drag in there? You know, and I think that's one of the most beautiful things about Christianity, this new covenant, is this concept of, no, it's not that way. And hopefully he's trying to inspire gratefulness or I don't have the right words, but a sense of opening up to the new covenant in his Jewish listeners. At the same time, he's talking to the Gentiles as well, and that's why I think this passage is so beautiful, because we share this instruction, we share this church, we share the inheritance.
Yeah, Paul is definitely speaking to both audiences at the same time, to the Jews who are Christians as well as the Gentiles, but particularly the Jews. It must have been so shocking to them how simple this new covenant is, that they don't need a high priest between me and God anymore. They've got the perfect high priest in Jesus Christ now that is behaving on our benefit from now on, and that the sins that have been now forgiven are forgiven for all time, and that this is a very new way of thinking that they've never thought of before. Another hand back here, David, yes. Yeah, the objective was not the sacrifice of the animals. The objective was to save the sinner. And that's been God's objective all along, is to reconcile with us, even in spite of our sinful nature. And it wasn't until the perfect sacrifice of Christ that those sins could be forgiven. Now, in verse 14, I want to pause here again in interest of time. David made a very important point at the beginning of class last week when it was a question that he asked about faith versus grace. And you know, we talked about, is it, how are we saved? Is it by faith? How are we saved? Is it by grace? And we kind of agreed there in class that it's both. It's not one or the other. I believe in that. But I want to make another point that I think is true with what Paul is describing here, is that we as modern-day Christians have a limited opinion or definition of faith. When our religious counterparts pose this question, faith versus grace, which is it, choose sides, we at our modern mindset think that, okay, grace is all God, that's good. Faith is all man, that's problematic. And so we have difficulty saying and choosing sides. Is, are we saved by grace or are we saved by faith? And I think part of our problem is that we have that limited definition of faith. I truly believe in reading the New Testament, particularly in a lot of Paul's writings, that when he's talking about faith, he's talking about a partnership between Christians, believers, and Jesus Christ. That the faithfulness of Christ is just as important to this faith argument as our belief and our obedience is in this faith argument. That we diminish the definition of faith when we think it's all on us, that it's all man, It's not all man. At no point can we save ourselves. We cannot be obedient enough. We cannot attend enough worship services, listen to enough sermons. We cannot take enough communion. We cannot do enough good works to save ourselves, regardless of how faithful we are, how much belief we have. That's never going to be a way that we are going to be saved. And unfortunately, there's a whole lot of the religious world that believes in faith alone, faith only. And it's because, and this is maybe too much of an aside, but I do think that we need to make this point, and we'll need to leave most of it for another class. There are sections of the Bible where certain pronouns in the Greek language were open to interpretation, and some of the translators of modern versions of the Bible, and I'll go right out and say it, most of the popular modern versions got it wrong in certain areas. Case in point is justification by faith in Christ. In many places is the wrong translation. If you were true to the Greek language, it would be justification by faith of Christ. And notice how different that definition is and that understanding is. Are we justified by faith in Christ? Or are we justified by faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ? And I'll give you an example. You can look it up for yourself. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 is one of the most used chapters by the faith-only crowd to defend their belief in faith only, justified by faith only. And folks, it's a misinterpretation of what the Greek language, the pronoun. You've got the adjective faith, you've got the pronoun of, and you've got the noun Christ. If that was translated accurately, and let me read it for you. I noticed that some of you were looking for this. Galatians 2, verse 16. Know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, and this is the part right here, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and I'm contending that should have been translated faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, because the works of the law no longer no one will be justified. And I spent more time on that than I probably should have in the interest of our time that we have together here. But when the religious world makes these cases that it's either faith or grace, one or the other, don't fall into that trap, because it's the wrong question to be asking. The question we should be asking is, what is the extent of the faith that we read about in the New Testament? Let's continue here. Try to make it to the end of the chapter. Verse 15 says, what then? And this is another one of Paul's questions, by the way, here in chapter 6. Verse 15, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the ones whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Pause right there real quickly. Remember what I said earlier. We're going to be slaves in this life to something. And here Paul is saying, you've got a choice. You can either be slaves to sin or you can be slaves to righteousness. And the way that you move from one to the other is through baptism and faithful obedience to Christ. And Paul is making the very strong case here. Remember, this is for the first time, that these Christians need the assurance that they are no longer slaves under sin. Sin has no dominion over their lives any longer. But they can now dedicate their lives and focus their attention on the righteousness of God. And then in verse 19 he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and the lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. And what is sanctification? What is this goal? What is all this leading to? You know, if you're to look up a definition of sanctification, it talks about holiness. It talks about purity. It talks about how we have become justified through Christ. And then real quickly, let's get these last few verses in. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Interesting concept there. When you were slaves to sin, you had nothing to do with righteousness. That's what he's saying here. Verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at the time from those things which you are now ashamed? He's asking, what did it benefit you to be slaves to slaves, to be slaves to sin? You're now ashamed of all those sinful things that you were doing with the members of your body, with your mind, with your eyes, with your ears, with your mouth, with your hands, with your feet. You were acting as slaves to sin, and now you're ashamed of those things. What did it benefit you? And then he answers, for the end of those things is death. And then he counters that in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. Now, verse 23 summarizes his whole second half of the chapter, so listen carefully. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, once again, Paul is making some very strong doctrinal statements regarding Christianity and how these new Christians should become more confident in their faith and to understand the purpose of baptism and how they no longer are subject or under the dominion of sin or Satan, but they are now living a life through Christ for God. And I've heard the second bell, so we're going to have to call it right there. And David, we're ending right at the end of chapter 6. So Lord willing, if you're here next week, you can begin with chapter 7 of Romans. Folks, thank you for your attention and for your contributions this morning. Appreciate it.